Good morning. I want to, before we even get started this morning, commend this church on hosting this conference. I've done that on several occasions as a pastor, and it's not an easy task to get everything arranged and make sure everything's taken care of, and particularly providing meals as they have here. We appreciate those ladies and men who did that back there and these ladies who played the music for us. And the pastor, we appreciate you for hosting this. After Brother Conrad preached last night, I was ready to go home. Just close it up and let's go home. But we'll get to hear him again in a few minutes. I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 145. And after Tom Hicks got through last night, I thought, well, he did a great job with that difficult task. Why don't he just do mine today? Common grace and its relationship to effectual call. Or you might say regeneration. This is our subject. It's a tough subject. And as I got into this call, I'm going to preface this a little bit. As I got into studying about this, I found out that I didn't know a whole lot. I've also, over these many years, found out that the more I study, the less I know, in many cases. But this is a subject we need to kindly. It's being resurrected today in the academic circles, at least. There are books being written on the subject now that deals with the subject. And even going back when John Newton had the eclectic group where they got together men and discussed these issues, this was one of them. Not that they denied the fact that there was common grace, but how it worked and in what manner it worked. And it's sort of mysterious, as is special grace or effectual grace. We don't know all there is to know about those. I don't think anyone would stand here and say, well, I know all there is to know about redemption in Christ. I think we learn every day of our lives about that truth. And I feel rather inadequate after listening to Brother Conrad three times already this week, right? I heard a story of pastor who was filling in for a pastor, and there was a window pane out on the side, and they'd put a piece of cardboard in that window pane where that window pane was broken. And he made the comment, you know, he said, following your pastor, I feel sort of like that piece of cardboard in that window. And after he had preached and was greeting the people as they went out the door, one dear little lady thought she wanted to compliment him, and she said, you're no piece of cardboard, you're a real pain. So I hope we get something out of this anyway. Two verses I want to read, and this will sort of be a basis this morning. Verse 8 and verse 9. Actually, we'll probably do verse 10 too, but in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And your works shall give All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. You look out over the world, as Romans 1 tells us, and you see the glory of God. You see the magnificence of God. And no man alive can look at that and deny there is a God. In fact, Romans 1 says they knew God, but they didn't honor him as God. So they knew God even by creation. And they see all the magnificence of his glory. I think of Isaiah 6 when Isaiah went into the temple, and he saw the revelation of the Lord, high and lifted up, seated on the throne, and the whole earth was full of his glory. I don't know what that'd be like to you. It'd be unbelievable, probably. But someday I'm going to see it. I'm going to see him in all of his glory. And as John says, when I see him as he really is, not through these eyes of faith, but in reality, when I behold him in all of his glory, I'll be made like he is. Now, I don't know what that is either, but I'm looking forward to it, aren't you? In his book titled, He Shines in All That Is Fair, subtitle was Culture and Common Grace, Richard Moore quotes another old Dutch Reformed theologian who said that he had studied the problem of common grace for 40 years and that he felt quite sure that there was such a thing as common grace, but he did not know exactly what it was. Moore makes the same statement. He continued, he said, like this professor, I have been thinking about this for four decades, and I have ended up pretty much the same place as he has. But he goes on to say, I'm not embarrassed to admit my relative ignorance on the subject. Think about that. And I have to admit my relative ignorance on the subject. I really do. Because the more I got into this study, the more I read, 10 books I've read on the subject and other references, the more I realized I really didn't comprehend all that's involved in this thing we call common grace. It's mysterious in many ways, as is special grace. We don't really know all there is about what we call effectual grace or regeneration. I don't know all there is to know about that. How's the Holy Spirit? The wind blows where it listens, you hear the sound thereof. How it works in bringing us to faith in Christ. In all the discussion and arguments over the years about common grace, there still remains a strong desire, I think, is there such a thing as a grace that's not saving? If there is, how do we deal with it? If there's not, if you don't believe there is such a thing as common grace, you've got some real problems and questions to answer. Lewis Burkhoff lists a bunch of questions you've got if you don't believe it. Let me just read them to you. How can we explain the comparatively orderly life in the world, seeing that the whole world lies under the curse of sin? How is it that the earth yields precious fruit in rich abundance and does not simply bring forth thorns and thistles? How can we account for it that sinful men still retains knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and show some regard for virtue and for good rewards or outward behavior? How can we explain how God deals with special gifts? How he gives us special gifts? I'll rephrase that. That he gives to people. How can we explain the religious aspirations of men everywhere, even of those who do not come under the teaching of the Word of God? How can the unregenerate still speak the truth, do good to others, and lead outwardly virtuous lives? How do you explain that if there's no common grace? Where do these people get these gifts? How did they obtain them? Did it just happen? Or are they gifts of God? Are they the bestowal of God upon the lives of these people? And how do we as believers, as the elect of God, benefit from those great gifts that's given in a common way? These are questions that we got to deal with. And people ask those questions. So there still arises a question, if there is such a thing as common grace, how does it relate to special grace? And what is special grace? I was talking to Michael this morning. What is the difference? And I think there is a distinction in this study. The difference between special grace for the elect and effectual grace to the elect. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, I know some of you pastors who've done some study on this are probably raising your eyebrows on that statement, but as I did when I read some of it. What is the basis of God granting these common graces to men, these common gifts to men, men who are in rebellion against Him? How do you answer that? How can a God who is holy and does not look upon sin, cannot look upon sin? Scripture says, what keeps that man the minute he comes, draws his first breath in this world as a reprobate of God, what keeps him from being in hell that moment? How can God show him or her mercy? And they can live a life in this world being blessed of God in many ways in their lives, all their lives, and go to hell when they die. How can God allow that as a holy God? See, these are questions that you deal with in trying to explain common grace and trying to see how God is manifesting Himself in this grace. So what I want to do is try to do two simple things this morning. I want to try to show you that there is such a thing as common grace and establish that. And then talk about how that grace is related to us as the elect and effectual grace and special grace to us. So if we can do that, it'll give us enough to think about for a while. So let's start. There are three evidences, I think, that I've come up with in studying of common grace. The nature of God, the declaration of Scripture, and the experiences of men. These are three things that we can evidence common grace. In this passage I just read to you in this psalm, listen to what it says. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. Now, there have been some arguments, and I don't fault this. I don't particularly agree with it, that this only applies to the created world, doesn't apply to people. Well, it's a little bit difficult to have mercy on the world. This applies to individuals as well. And Spurgeon says God is kind, referring to this text, to all mankind without exception. Doesn't mean they're saved. It doesn't mean they're elect. God created this world and He said, it's good. He expressed His love for this world. Of course, men fell. They rebelled against God. But God's benevolence toward His created world and toward those people whom He put in this world has not been erased. He still loves His creation. Not in the same way that He loves the elect, but He still loves His creation. And here's starting with a basis on which He can show mercy to people who's the unbelieving in this world. I just took these two verses and just got three or four translations of it from different translations. What I just read to you is the ESV. The King James Version, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. NASB, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. NIV, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all He has made. Now you just stop and think about that. This is evidence of the character of God toward all that He has made. There's a pretty good basis to argue that there is such a thing as common grace. and to answer some of these questions that is asked by Burkhoff. And by the way, in all the studying I've done, I think he treats it best, the subject. If you want to study, just go to Burkhoff. I tried to study Van Til till I couldn't understand all he's saying, so I quit. But Burkhoff is a great source to study. He's very simple. He gets to the point, and he deals with the text very well. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, Luke 6:35. That's the nature of God. We're talking about the basis on which he does this and the evidences. Paul wrote, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Who did he write that to? Who's the subjects of that? He's talking about lost people. Don't you know that? God has shown you kindness. He's shown you common grace. Don't you know that that is designed to lead you to repentance? That tells me that there's some evidence here of common grace, wouldn't you? The very character of God, the very nature of God is to be merciful. Thomas Watson, in his Body of Divinity, said, "It is the great design of the Scriptures to represent God as merciful. God is more inclinable to mercy than wrath. Mercy is his darling attribute, which he most delights in." That's a good statement, too. God would rather show mercy than wrath. That's the nature of God. God loved what he had created and called it good, as I said. Spurgeon said, and quoting Spurgeon again, "To all living men, this is his aspect. He is gracious or full of goodness and generosity and mercy." God is merciful. The Scriptures declare that. There is a common good, grace, mercy bestowed upon all men, elect and non-elect. And common grace is bestowed upon all because of God's nature. But you say, how can God do that? Now, I'm going to give you something to think about. And you may have thought about this before. And I've already introduced it to you. How can God show mercy to lost men who rebel against him all their lives and go to hell when they die? And he's a holy, righteous God. How can he do that? And I'll just touch this and say, you go study it for yourself. I agree with Burkhoff again. He just makes one little statement. It's based on the death of Christ. Amen. Now think about that. We concentrate on limited atonement. I believe it with all my heart. I believe the purpose of Christ in his death has that aspect of dying for sinners unquestionably, his elect. But I also believe that in some fashion, his death affects all men. Not atoningly, but it's a basis on which he can show mercy to an unbeliever and still be a holy God. In other words, God's grace through the death of his son, it seems to me, delays the execution of unbelievers in this world who are going to be reprobate. That's the basis on which he does it. So the very nature of God establishes common grace. The Scriptures establish common grace. In this passage we have before us, I just want you to notice the words in this: gracious, compassionate, merciful, good. The Scriptures declaring the very character of God, showing that. The Scriptures give us that information. To whom is he doing this? To whom are these two verses addressed? They're addressed to people. God's part of God's creation. Someone mentioned the other day, God's good to the animals. He's gracious to the animals in this world. That's part of his creation. What's he going to do with this earth that's fallen? He's going to restore it. That's the grace of God toward even the creation. So all that he's created comes under God's grace sooner or later. And even now, in some fashion, all men are experiencing the grace of God. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. That's a pretty blanket statement, isn't it? To all men. Now, I'm going to hang you up a little bit here if you're struggling with what I said. Does God ask you to do anything he doesn't do? Except repentance, of course. That's an exception. He doesn't do that. But does he ask you to do anything he doesn't do? Listen. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Does God ask you to do anything he doesn't do? Who am I to be merciful to? Even my enemies. Who is he merciful to? Even his enemies. That's common grace, isn't it? That's glorious grace. That God hasn't forgotten his creation. Doesn't mean they're not someday going to face him in judgment. But temporarily, common grace is extended to all men, and in those who will never believe, their judgment is under the grace of God to the point to where they can live on this earth until he gets ready to send them home or send them wherever he's sending them. So in these verses that we have here in this psalm show the nature of God. Scriptures declare the character of God in that he declares himself to be gracious. And how about the experience of men? That's another evidence. How many of you, I listened to the brother give his testimony here, we all did a couple of mornings ago. And his rebellion. How could he rebel against God? All of that time, even as an elect person. Now, here's where I make the distinction, and you think with me in this. I think that they're elect even before they're regenerated, or before we talk about the effectual grace of God regenerates their heart and changes their hearts. Under the common grace of God, he's protecting them and providing for them until he brings them to the place where they become surrendered to his will and his purpose. That's special grace, even though it's common to other men. Does that make sense? It's a special grace. It's not saving yet. And then you ask the question, when does that special grace turn into effectual grace? I can't answer that question. I don't know where that starts and ends. Do you? Something to think about, isn't it? There are two aspects of God's grace. God only has one grace, not two graces, but one grace. But they manifest themselves in two different ways. One is in a common way, and one is in an effectual way. But it's only one grace. Sometimes he is revealing himself in common grace, and then sometimes he is revealing himself in effectual grace. But it's still God's grace, not two graces. Even though there are two separate aspects to God's grace, there are some distinctives in God's grace. Let me just give these to you and give you something to think about, and we can try to put these together just a little bit here. Common grace is resistible. Effectual grace is not. Even effectual grace can be resisted for a period of time, but not ultimately. God always gets his way, doesn't he? He works on us. And this is where I say there seems to me to be a distinction between God's special working with his elect and God's effectual working with his elect. He may have started on you a long time before he brought you to the place where you surrendered to him effectually. That's still grace. And it's still, in many ways, common grace. And I bet you, if I took the testimony of most of you people here, you can go back and recount times in your life when God blessed you abundantly before you were ever saved. And it astounded you to some degree that he was that gracious to you in your rebellion. What's he doing? He's working on you. He's bringing you. And this is why I don't like canned witnessing. Now I'm going to be a little mean here. Your experiences and your needs to be brought to submission to the will of Almighty God is not the same as mine. Now, the actual aspect of him doing it and the manner by which he does it may be the same. But what you need to break your will and what I needed to break my will is two different things. He deals with us individually. And he will attack you and bring you to submission in your own experiences, in your own personality, in your own rebellions. And he does it effectually. And he goes to the next person's elect or whenever. And that person's personality and his rebellions and his sinfulness is different than yours. So he works on you in a different way. But ultimately it comes to the same place, doesn't it? Where he brings you under his authority. I wish we could get rid of this concept of making a decision for Jesus. I agree with Spurgeon. Spurgeon says there is a decision to be made for Jesus, but a revealed Jesus. That's the key, isn't it? When God opens the door and opens your mind and opens your heart and lets you see the glory of Christ, that's the one you make the decision for. And that's irresistible. It's going to bring you into total submission. Common grace is temporal. Effectual grace is eternal. Common grace is not limited to the elect. Effectual grace is limited to the elect. The lost man out there can't talk about effectual grace. He doesn't know what it is. He doesn't understand what it is. And as Romans 1 tells us, he can see and have some understanding of God Almighty and not acknowledge him as God. At the same time, he knows something about God. The law is written where? On every man's heart. Every man. So there is that which in that person, it's common grace, that lets him know there is a God. And when he looks at this creation, he knows to some degree that that God is real, but he refuses to acknowledge him and says, I'm going to make my own God out of four-footed beasts and creatures. I want to have a God that I can control, that's under my authority, not under a sovereign God. That's man's great quest, isn't it? I want to be my own boss. Most of you in here can remember a commercial that used to be on television of a young girl in the kitchen with her mother, and her mother was trying to teach her how to cook, and she stomped her foot. Mother, I'd rather do it myself. That's the attitude of most people toward Christ. I've got my own will. I'll do it myself. They don't want to surrender, so they make them a god. And most of the time, it's themselves. The greatest idol that people worship is themselves. By the way, that's the basis of all abortions. Idol worship of self. Common grace does not remove. Listen to this one now. Common grace, elect or non-elect, does not remove the guilt, the penalty, or the pollution of sin. Effectual grace does. You forget everything I say to you this morning, I want you to remember this one thing. Common grace will make men religious without salvation. Nowhere in this world, thank you, nowhere in this world can you go that there's not some religion in that area. It'll make you religious. Good works. Why do you think men have their name put on buildings? They're worshiping. Who are they worshiping? Themselves. Common grace works only in the natural realm, while effectual grace works in the spiritual realm. Now, this is going back to where it's hard to make that distinction between special grace of the elect and effectual grace. Because even in common grace, in the special grace of the elect, God is working to some degree internally on that person. And that's a whole study of itself, how he works in that. In other words, effectual is supernatural. The other is natural. Now let me just spend a little bit of time on asking the question, what effects does common grace have on the elect of God? Excuse me. You benefit from the common grace of God in the gifts of other men. We have to discern the difference in the difference between gifts of God and the actual giving of the gifts in an internal way. God can gift a person naturally in common grace. Why do you think you can listen to some musicians? I'm not talking about these two. Who are great musicians who don't have a clue who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's gifted them. He's given them a gift. You benefit from common grace of other men. You go to a hospital that most likely was not built. Not built by a believer. You go to a doctor that's probably an atheist in many cases. Are you benefiting from him? Has God gifted him? Sure he has. And you're benefiting from it. And he uses that benefit to bring you in common grace or in special grace eventually to himself. This is this order in this world that comes because of common grace. God runs his universe by using his common grace to restrain men, to give men so that they can do things in this world that helps his people, provides for his people. God is gracious. God is gracious. And by the way, This is a tool for evangelism. You can sit down with a person who's an unbeliever and remind them of all the blessings that God has done in their lives. Even have them to recall the blessings that God has done in their lives. and say, how can God do that for you and you deny him? You ignore him. One of the old writers was witnessing to a man one time. A man was denying the necessity of his salvation through the shed blood of Christ and ignoring him. And the writer said, I want to ask you a question. You know what a scoundrel is? The man went to a definition of a scoundrel, which was pretty good. He said, well, suppose your mother birthed you and raised you and provided for you and taught you and protected you all her life. And you grew up and you said, I don't want anything to do with her. Would he be a scoundrel? And the guy said, yeah, I guess I would. And the Lord has blessed you and provided for you all these years. And you're going to say, I don't want anything to do with him? And the preacher said, then you ought to go to hell. That'd be bad, but that's tough. But isn't that what happens? The very essence, that's common grace. Common grace, seeking to draw men to himself. And I'm not saying God's a failure. He accomplishes what he desires to do. But he does desire men to come to him. The common man or the elect man in the common grace enjoys God's grace. He enjoys God's seasons. He enjoys God's creation. He lives under an elder or a orderly society. God provides governments for us. That's common grace. To keep us orderly. To keep sin restrained. That's great. We benefit from that. That's the provision of our God. So when you're witnessing to someone who's an unbeliever, remind them of what God's done for them and is doing for them every day of their lives. The common grace of God should be a very humbling effect on the elect. What God has done for you before you were redeemed. And even now, as believers, we are still enjoying the benefit of common grace every day. Every day of our lives. The psalmist says all things serve him. Everything is for him. We know that all things, we know that some things or all things work together. The good that love God who are the called according to his purpose. All things. I lost a son at birth. Daughter was 11 years old, the automobile accident, was killed instantly. My wife, Kirby. Permanent brain damage, which eventually killed her. And I've heard pastors tell people, well, it's wrong for you to ask questions like why. No, it's not. It's perfectly legitimate to ask the Lord, Lord, why are you doing this? Is there something I need to learn from this? What are you teaching me in this experience? Nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is when you start questioning God and become self-righteous and say, I don't deserve this. That's where it runs into a different category. If you want to know more about those kinds of things, Brother Mike's published my book, so get it. When we recognize as believers the common grace of God in our lives, not only before we were redeemed, but now, even today. He will become more glorious. His creation will become more glorious. His world will become more glorious. His purpose will be more personal to you. Because we know all things are working together for our good and His glory. And when we get those things right, then we'll be right. Let me close with an illustration of surrender to God's will, and this is what I want us to see and understand in this. Man was a pearl collector. And he went into this store and he saw one of the most beautiful pearls that he'd ever seen. Just beautiful. And he stood and he looked at that pearl. And he thought, well, that is something glorious. And he went over to the proprietor and he said, I suspect that pearl's not for sale. Oh, yes, yeah, it's for sale. Well, how much would it cost the guy to buy that pearl? Proprietor said in a very calm way, everything you've got. The man thought about that. He went over and looked at that pearl. He thought, man, I've got to have that pearl. He goes over and he said, I want to buy that pearl. He pulled out his billfold and said, how much? And he said, one billfold. Said, well, I don't have much money. He said, all the money you got, everything. Well, I've got to have the money to put gas in my car, one car. Well, I've got to have my car to go to work, one job. Well, I've got to have a job to feed my family, one family. Everything you've got, if you want to buy that car. And the man finally said, okay, I'll give you everything I've got. He pulled out his billfold and put it up there and started putting his money up there. The proprietor said, no, you keep that. But from now on, it belongs to me. And I will tell you what to do with it. You use your money for your family the right way. You use your automobile to witness and to purpose and get to your job and to serve people. You glorify me. Well, there is a pearl of great price, isn't there? What's it going to cost you? Everything you are and everything you have. And when you come and surrender to Him and His purpose, it belongs to Him. And He can tell you what to do with it. And how to use it for His glory